Well, if you're visiting with us, my name is Richie Cable. I want to welcome you again. If you're visiting with us virtually, I want to welcome you there as well. This morning, we draw a conclusion to our study on Hebrews chapter 11. This has been a study over the summer meant to bolster our faith, a study meant to be an answer to our prayer that we've been praying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Hebrews 11 has given us a list of those who have lived by faith, and yet this chapter today in a couple of places is going to end reminding us that their experience with faith is both similar to and different to our experience with faith. That these Old Testament characters we read about this summer interact with faith, again, in a similar way as well as a different way than we do. And I'm going to start with the different way. And let me just read two times in Hebrews 11. The first time, after a long list of people of the Old Testament, we read in verse 13 this, and then secondly, we're going to watch another, after a long list of events of faith, we read a very similar passage, but the very first one is this, in verse 13, and we skipped over these earlier when we were kind of going through the book. Verse 13 says, these all died in faith. So there's a long list of people, and then it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And then also, again, we read later on in the chapter a very similar verse, verse 39, and all these, so all the people who lived by faith in Hebrews 11, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. What was promised? You see, all of these people this summer never received what was promised. They greeted their promise from afar, but they died, still seeking to live by faith, waiting and hoping that what they spent their life believing, that that would actually come true. What is it like to fall asleep in this life, waiting for the promise that you staked your entire life upon to come into being? Well, I just want to give you a taste of how that might feel when we read of this by way of illustration. When I was a little kid, we were at a movie theater, and I wish I could remember the movie. I don't remember it anymore, but we were at a movie theater, and we were sitting there, and there was about 25 minutes to half an hour before the movie came to an end, and so all the things were beginning to build. The climax of the story was beginning to kind of unfold before us. There was a mystery. I remember that aspect of the movie, and this mystery was beginning to be unraveled, and the way that only cinema can do, it kind of makes you take this world and it just erases this world, and you're kind of focused in, you're brought into another world. And then suddenly, right in the middle of this, totally captivated by the story, ready to see its conclusion, we were all jerked back into this world, into reality, as something clearly went wrong with the projector. The frames on screen began to become jittery and off-centered, and then suddenly a single frame of footage just got stuck on screen, and you just watched it as the frame melted away. Kids, let me explain what that means, okay? Before there was a digital projector, there were these reels of film, and the reels were just full of pictures, and so it would shoot through 24 frames or pictures per second, and the projector would take, and it would just shine through that piece of film, and this was a highly precise mechanical process, and so you can imagine, right? The film would sometimes get off track, it would jam, and then this scorching projector light would take a frame that would just be sitting there. It was a piece of celluloid film, and it would just sit there, and it would melt away as the lamp projector just burned it, and it would destroy it. And the audience, myself, we would, if that happened, you'd have to stop, and you'd have to wait, and the person upstairs would try to splice it together real quick and kick it through the reel, and you could start up the film again. Well, unfortunately for us, this film had been spliced together way too many times, and I remember this guy came and stood before us, probably just a high school student, but said, you know, sorry to inform you that the film is no longer able to be played. We've spliced it beyond the maximum number of times, and so you've got to go. And so they gave us our money back, and we left. And I remember leaving the theater with just this emptiness, right? I mean, I had sat through, I'd watched this incredible story in front of me, and yet I didn't get to see it resolve. I didn't get to see it resolve, and perhaps you can relate to this. Maybe you've read a book before, and so you get near the end, right, and you kind of look at the pages that are left, and you're like, all right, there's only like 20 or 30 pages. This author has a lot of work before them to try to tie up all the loose ends, and so you keep reading, and these pages dwindle down, and they're not really bringing anything to conclusion. And then you have, at this moment, kind of this horrifying conclusion, right? I'm not going to figure this out. They're not going to tell me. And sure enough, the book ends, and you are deeply dissatisfied because things finished unresolved. It's like the author just said, you know, boy, I don't know, our hero's in a pretty bad spot. Your guess is as good as mine. I'm just going to leave the story, right? And you walk away with a wonderful story, again, that didn't resolve. Hebrews chapter 11 is telling us that all of these men and women of the faith, all of them that we listened to this summer, invested their lives into a story they personally didn't get to see resolve in this life. That they died in faith, having not received that which was promised. That their life came to an end while the story remained unresolved. Now, I'll tell you, it's one thing when this happens in a movie theater after a couple of hours, or maybe you grieve losing a couple of weeks after you read a book and the thing doesn't resolve, but these people waited their entire lives, and they staked their lives on a promise they didn't get to see fulfilled. Adam and Eve, they died not knowing which descendant of theirs would crush the serpent's head. Noah died not knowing how sin would be dealt with and erased since the flood proved ineffective. Abraham died with the promise made to him still in its infant state, and on and on and on. And yet we are told that as they died, they welcomed the promise from a distance. Even though their movie ended before the resolution, in faith they dreamt of how it may end, and they were content. They were content simply to die holding on to the promise. Now this morning, again, I want to recognize that there's two very important truths here. One is how we are unlike this, and one is how we are like this. See, first, the most profound promise, and this is how we're very, very different than the people of Hebrews 11. The most profound promise that they didn't get to see was the arrival of Jesus Christ. You see, Scripture says that every single promise of God in the Old Testament, every single one of them, finds its fulfillment or its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. They never got to see the promises resolve in the person and work of Christ. You see, they lived very differently than us. They lived on one side of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we live on the other, and we should praise the Lord for that. I'll tell you, I am so thankful I'm on this side of the cross, the beauty and the majesty of the one who comes and crushes the serpent's head, the one who handles sin that a flood couldn't, the one who comes to usher us into a new land. Jesus Christ gives us this incredible resolution, so we are unlike the people of Hebrews 11. They welcomed it from far off, but we are on this side of the cross, and we got to receive and see the resolution that they did not have. And yet, I think there are also ways that we are like them, that there is much to learn in these words for us today. These all, again, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. You see, we are kind of like that, right? We can learn from them because while we have received what they did not, we also have to recognize that the redemptive story is not finished. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, when we were there, reminded us of a powerful and sobering truth of Jesus. It says, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. What does that mean? Well, it means although we have been introduced to the kingdom of God, right? Although Christ has conquered death and sits on his throne, the world is not yet under Christ the way that it will one day be. So that when we leave this earth, we will be kind of like Adam and Noah and Abraham and all the others. We will leave it with the items, some items, unresolved. I mean, even our death, right? Our death is a sign of a curse that still has power. It's unresolved. And at our death, the curse is still far-reaching. We leave behind family members and friends who are still in pain, still in sickness, still lost spiritually. When we leave this world, we leave it with newscasters who still have plenty to report on in the area of corruption and murder. You see, we do not yet see the world where the curse is totally undone, and so many of us, perhaps all of us, will die in a similar way to those in Hebrews 11. We are still waiting on a promise secured by Jesus Christ, and we will greet it only from afar. In other words, we have a promise that is still left for us in the future. It's a promise of a place where the curse is no more, a place called heaven. And this morning, I simply want us to do what those in Hebrews 11 did, and this is how I want to end the study, is to greet this promise of heaven that is far off, to greet it. A promise, again, we have not yet received, but to greet it in faith, this place called heaven. This past week, we have seen death in a very potent way within our church family. We still have some who are sick and on the border of death even today. And so it's important for us to greet the promise of heaven that supersedes the potency that we've seen in death. And so with that, let me read Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16, and verses 39 through 40. And I'll pray for us. Here it is. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, as we reflect this morning on this passage, Lord, greeting a promise from afar, a promise that we may not see in this life come to fruition, but one that still has a surety to it. Lord, it reminds me of the Lord's Prayer that we will pray, where we say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We want your will carried out here on earth as it is in heaven, and we don't see that yet. Instead, things on the earth are carried out different than they are in heaven. And so, Lord, as we wait for that promise to be answered, I pray that your Holy Spirit would minister and care for us today. Teach us through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a friend of mine who used to tell people this. He used to say, you're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're going to be alive. You're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you're going to be alive. He was, you know, one of those cup half full kind of guys, right? Now, it was essentially his entry into having spiritual conversations with people. Now, I think we could fault him, right? We could get all caught up in arms and say, hey, his comment is wrong. We could argue that as a Christian, you actually are alive longer than you were dead because of eternal life and the resurrection body. Let me just say, don't be that guy this morning, okay? Don't try to argue this. Let's just go with it for a little bit, all right? You will be dead a whole lot longer than you will be alive. He was speaking in terms like Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. He was saying, you know, if you consider life under the sun, just life as we see it, and anticipate things going humanly speaking, you will be dead a whole lot longer than you will be alive. And then he asked a very penetrating question. He says, certainly you've spent time thinking about the days that you are alive. Have you spent much time considering the days that you'll be dead? Now, from a just purely naturalistic perspective, this seems like a foolish question to ask, but anyone who just has even a hint of spiritual glasses on, you immediately see what he is getting at, right? He's asking, have you spent time thinking about what is to come, about death, about God, about the afterlife, how that impacts your life here? Have you thought about what happens at death and all the time that follows? So let me just ask you, what does happen at our death when we die? Well, the Christian answer to that is this: it depends. It depends. There's judgment reserved for some, and there's paradise reserved for others. And the paradise is not reserved for the good guys, right? Paradise is not for those who lived a moral life, for those who sought to be the best they can be, but rather paradise or heaven is for those who have confessed that they are a sinner and are in need of someone to save them from the other alternative of judgment. And for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we are not judged by our good and our bad, but rather Christ's perfection is applied to us and we are welcomed into eternity in heaven. That is the Christian answer to what happens when we die. And because of this, so often, my emphasis and your emphasis, when we think about the afterlife, is this component. We are focused upon the one singular glorious event where God does not hold our sin against us. For some of us, that's our exhaustive and only view of heaven. Now, it's brilliant, it's beautiful, and there's great splendor to that idea, but it is not an exhaustive view of heaven. You see, as great as that is, our introduction into eternal life is not the entirety of eternal life. I would argue that for most of us, that we don't think much of heaven, right? And when I use that phrase, I mean it in two ways. First, we just don't think much of it as far as we don't think much of it much of the time, right? It's not something we think a lot about. The reality of our eternal state is not something we reflect upon all that often. But I also mean this. We don't really think much of heaven, do we? Meaning we don't really think it's all that great. For most of us, our view of heaven is more informed by Gary Larson than it is Scripture. If you don't know who Gary Larson is, he was well-known and a very funny cartoonist in the 80s and through the mid-90s. And he gave us such gems as these. I'll put one of them up. So it's hard to read there. But the very first one is heaven. He says, "Welcome to heaven. Here's your harp," right? And so we're all going to be playing harps there. That's the idea. And then at the bottom it says, "Welcome to hell. Here's your accordion." So I apologize to any accordion players, but you get a little bit of the humor. Perhaps not. Here we go, the next one. Here he is. He's got wings and he's got a halo and he's sitting there bored to death. By the way, we don't become angels. But that's kind of the depiction here. Here he is sitting there and he says, "Wish I'd brought a magazine." Because it's just boring, it's eternal, it's just sitting there, and it is, just bored out of his mind. Now, I will tell you, I believe most Christians understand heaven in this way. I do. I believe, we think of heaven that is anemic, and quite frankly, a place that no one really would want to spend eternity. Perhaps some of us were told that heaven would be like this, an eternal worship service. You ever heard this? Oh boy, that's exciting for us, right? I mean, a lot of us, we struggle just enjoying an hour and 15 minutes of worship. And to imagine ourselves seated in pews year after year, decade upon decade, singing even great songs like "Holy, Holy, Holy" over and over again, it seems mind-numbing. For some of us, it feels like heaven and hell are like two choices for dessert at the end of as we finish out the meal of life, and we have to pick one, right? We are offered a bowl full of freezer-burned vanilla ice cream on one hand or a bowl full of worms on the other. Those are your options. And so, sure, we'll take the freezer-burned vanilla ice cream, but it's not really the creme brulee or the tiramisu that we really long for. Indeed, we briefly consider the end of our life and we think, okay, if those are my alternatives, an eternal worship service or eternally being tortured, I'll go with the worship service. In other words, we view heaven as a better alternative to hell, but not something we get totally excited about. Now, before I say anything else this morning, let me affirm that the idea, the purpose of heaven is God's glory. It is an eternity where God is exalted and lifted up. The only question is, what exactly and what actually exalts and glorifies God? What does God delight in that brings him glory? Just be upfront. Do you truly believe that God is satisfied with an eternal worship service where he says, "Yep, the thing that most embodies my glory and my attributes is having you all stand around for all eternity singing the 5 millionth verse of Just As I Am"? How should we think of heaven? What will we do there? What will it be like? And how can we, like those in Hebrews 11, greet this promise from afar, one that ministers to our souls? Well, as in all things, we turn to Scripture. We talked to our kids about this morning. That's where we find truth. So we're going to turn to Scripture for truth regarding the subject. And I will tell you up front, there's kind of three areas of truth regarding heaven, and Michael touched on this on Wednesday night, and he and I were talking about this sermon late in the week, and I thought that's really a good way to put it. And so there are things about heaven in Scripture that are absolutely certain and sure. Very clear, explicitly, here is what heaven is like. And so there are those verses. Then there are many things from Scripture that we can deduce that are very likely true about heaven. That we just connect the dots and goes, yes, that makes sense. That's in keeping with God's character. It's in keeping with the rest of His Word. And finally, we have to also rest just knowing that there are things we just don't know. Scripture leaves quite a bit of mystery regarding heaven. But it will be those things that we do know that will deeply encourage us and even excite us, I believe, for our eternal home. A promise that we too can greet from afar. I would suggest to you that Scripture gives us three items to consider that give us a hint of what heaven will be like. First, we must realize that Scripture actually gives us a prototype of heaven. It gives us a prototype of heaven. Prototype means, as you all know, first type, the first type. The definition is the original or model that shares the qualities of what is to come. Again, it's pretty basic. Many of us have seen it. Before a piece of technology hits the market, a company will produce a prototype, right? And that prototype has a similar look, a similar feel as the final product, but the prototype is also not the finished product. They're different. It often lacks some of the functionality and even beauty of the final product. Scripture actually gives us a prototype of heaven. So what is the prototype of heaven in Scripture? Well, I want to read you a verse out of the book of Revelation. This is one of those verses that is truly talking about heaven, specifically talking about heaven. It says, it's also a verse that speaks about the final product of heaven. It speaks of that, but then also it gives us a hint of what the prototype is. Let me just read a couple of verses, see if you can put it together yourself. Here's the very first one, Revelation 22:3. No longer will there be anything accursed. So in heaven, nothing else. There is no longer anything accursed. The NIV perhaps makes this verse even more plain for us. It says, no longer will there be any curse. And so I ask you, outside of heaven, does the Bible give us a place that is not under the curse? Let's read the two verses that led up to that again. Revelation 22, it's still very clearly talking about heaven, specifically about heaven. See if anything else sounds familiar from this. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life. Now let me ask you, does the Bible give us a place that is not under a curse? A place that is flowing with rivers, and specifically a place that has the tree of life. Indeed, the Bible is painting a very familiar place when it paints the picture of heaven. It's a throwback to the prototype of the Garden of Eden. And I'll tell you, the two are by no means identical, but they share many, many similarities. And the prototype of the Garden of Eden, I believe, gives us incredible insight into heaven. In fact, it may be the best picture of heaven that we have in the Bible. Eden was a place without sin. And in the prototype of Eden, mankind was best described by a phrase. Theologians have said, hey, in Eden, mankind was able not to sin. They were able not to sin. They were able to follow God's word perfectly. Now, they didn't, but they were able to in that moment. Adam and Eve we're able again not to sin, but in the fully realized heaven, mankind will best be described by the phrase, not able to sin. In heaven, we will not be able to sin. Both, though, are sinless places. And this prototype of Eden is refreshing because immediately it helps us deal with the concept that heaven is just this perpetual, unending worship service. Let me ask you, is that what we saw in Eden? Just a worship service that went on and on and on? No, rather, we saw that mankind was given a purpose, right? What was mankind's purpose in this sinless place where mankind experienced direct fellowship with God, where mankind was not under the curse, in this prototype of heaven? Do you remember mankind's main purpose? God made mankind in His image. It's an important word. Hit on this before, but one more time. You know, if you go to a copy machine and you place down the original on the copy machine and you hit the button, it shoots out then a copy. Now, and it's an image of the original. Now, the copy isn't the original, but when you look at it, when you look at the copy, you immediately think about the original. It's like looking in a mirror, right? When you look in a mirror, the person staring back at you is not you, but it is a reflection or a copy or an image of you. And you see, being an image bearer was life's purpose in Eden. It's what we were meant to do. We were meant to reflect the glory of God. And then do you remember what God commanded mankind to do in Eden? It's the very first command of Scripture. This was of first importance to God. He makes mankind and says, now, go do this. And it is of first importance to God. Genesis 1:28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. So, let's make sure we just paint this picture very clearly. In God's prototype of heaven, mankind has a singular purpose, which is to reflect the image of God, to glorify Him just like in heaven. And He wanted the earth full of His image bearers, like little reflectors, reflecting Him such that the world would radiate the glory of God just like in heaven. But did you see how God has mankind do this? It is not through sitting through an eternal worship service, but rather through the activity of having dominion over the earth, reigning over the earth. We are told of heaven, again, the one that is the one that the prototype points to. We're told of heaven something similar. 2 Timothy 2:11, if we have died with Jesus, we will also live with Him. Verse 12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. It's talking about heaven again. In other words, not only do we live with Jesus in heaven when we die, but we also reign with Him in heaven. This is just like in Eden. Mankind will reign with Christ. We will be righteous rulers to oversee the new heavens and the new earth, and to even reign over angels, we are told. See also 1 Corinthians 6:3 if you want to learn about that. So heaven returns us to the position that we were meant to have in the garden, to be God's vice regent, God's representative to the created order. And I'll tell you, the implications of this are staggering and they are huge for heaven and understanding heaven. See, here's what you need to know. Of course, there will be times of singing and worship. There's all sorts of verses on that, and that's an important part, and it will be unlike anything we have experienced here. But our activities in heaven will also be reigning with Christ. Therefore, overseeing the new heavens and the new earth. And by the way, when I use that phrase, new heavens and new earth, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's not talking about heaven, to be confused, especially on a sermon like this, but the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, the sky, right? That's the heavens and the earth. So there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And even though the curse will be gone, there's still going to be plenty that still needs to be tending to in this new place. Just as there was lots that needed to be cared for in Eden before the fall, before sin, right? Now clearly, there is mystery about all that this entails for us and what this looks like for us in heaven, but there is no reason to expect that this will not include things like jobs and work. I mean, there will be things like farming to do, fruits and vegetables. They're going to come up a lot easier, right? There's no weeds, there's no thorns and thistles. It'll be satisfying because we'll care for the produce of the ground and we will reflect God in our work because God works and we are little reflectors of Him. Remember that there is nothing inherently evil about work. Now, I know some of you might try to argue with me about your current job, but let me just say, there's nothing inherently evil about work. So we will likely have a vocation because God will still have a purpose for us in heaven. Also in the Garden of Eden, we learned that it was not good for the man to be alone. Human relationships and fellowship will continue in heaven, but different, very different than they are now, right? Purified of the sinfulness that can infiltrate relationships and sometimes hinder relationships in this world. The sometimes awkwardness maybe of relationships between the genders is done away with. Now there's a true sense of being brothers and sisters in Christ. And those relationships in this world that God gives us, where we depend upon others for provision in this world, things like being a child with a parent or even the marriage relationship, those things are transformed because now our total dependency is upon God in a very perfect sense, and mankind will function together as one to reflect the glory and image of God. In the garden, what else? There was no shame, there was no sense of nakedness, and so in heaven there will be no more shame, because our sin is done away with. Perhaps the physical, emotional, mental attributes that flow from the fall, those things, those broken parts of us that label us and make us feel different or an outcast, those things in heaven are done away with. We finally receive the healing that we desired. But also, in some cases, those external differences stay there, as is the cases of races and ethnicities. These external differences, as we'll see here in a little bit, are kept in heaven, and they are celebrated as part of the kaleidoscope of God. Finally, man will walk with God in the cool of the day again. We learn that mankind and God were made to fellowship with one another. Yes, we will worship God in song, but we will also experience God personally in a way we have never done before. For now, I'll just say I believe these are reasonable conclusions as we consider Eden being a prototype of heaven. At the same time, in order for us to take the prototype and actually go this far with conclusions, it's important for us to ask if there are other places in Scripture that affirm or at least hint at these kinds of things that we've concluded. This requires us to look at a second place in Scripture. You see, we've been looking at first the prototype, but we need to look past the prototype now. And now we need to look at the future. So no longer in the past with the prototype, but now in the future in the form of prophecy. I just want to go through, and we're not going to spend as much time on this because we've already hit elements of this as we've been talking this morning. But let me give and just list out a number of key passages that speak explicitly about heaven. The very first thing, Paul immediately does away with any concept that heaven is just simply a place that bores us to tears. Listen how he speaks of heaven in 1 Corinthians 2:9. He says, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who loved him." In other words, when we close our eyes in this life, when we go to our death, we can wait with anticipation of what awaits us when they open in the next world, a place that not even our imagination could prepare us for. Another passage, very important, is this, Revelation 21:1, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." Now, we've talked a little bit. Let me flesh out a little bit more about the new heavens and the new earth. You see, sometimes this is understood by Christians, and especially in our day. For the last 200 years, this has been kind of a new view has been adopted and sees this world a certain way, and so it's important to clarify those things. Most of the views that you hear when you turn on the radio see the world and the end of the world and this new world different than I'm going to present right now. You see, most of them on the radio, and again, this is a fairly new view, is they see God with the new heavens and the new earth as disposing of the old heavens and the old earth. And again, when I use the word heavens, I mean the stars, the moon, and the sky. So God does away with this world, the stars, the moon, the sky. He does away with it all, and he creates a brand new earth, star, moon, and planets. But I will tell you, it's very unlike the character of God, isn't it? You see, in Romans 8, it says this, verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." It means this, that since the fall, the entire creation, both the earth and the heavens, the star, moon, and the sky, it has been groaning, it has been longing to be fixed. It groans again to be fixed, and then Romans groups creation with something else very important. Verse 23, "And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." In other words, all of creation is groaning, and that is compared to our very physical bodies, which are also groaning to be redeemed. So there are two possibilities that are presented of what God might do in fixing this, in taking the old that's groaning and creating new. The very first one is like Old Yeller, okay? And I don't want to spoil the movie for you, but I'm about to. If you haven't seen it, there's no need to watch it unless you want to get really sad, okay? But it could be like Old Yeller, and this is kind of what's presented in our day the last couple hundred years. Like Old Yeller, God might say, hey, you know what? This creation, it's grown sick, it's grown corrupt, it is diseased, and I'm just going to put it down. I'm going to put it out of its misery. And so we see God just put down Old Yeller and replace Old Yeller with some new pup, right? Replace this world with a new world. I'll tell you, as a culture that loves to dispose of things, I think we might see this as really good. We might say, you know what, that's a great idea. Let's start fresh with this thing. If we're going to get to heaven, let's have a fresh new earth that we're going to deal with. Let's start fresh. But we know for certain God doesn't do that to our human bodies. And the two are connected in Romans chapter 8. Both are groaning. You see, with our human bodies, 1 Corinthians 15 says very clearly that these human bodies, they die in this life. And then they are planted like a seed. And a seed must die before the tree can come from it. So in heaven, we get new bodies, right? But those new bodies have continuity to these bodies. Paul compares it to a seed that gives birth to something like a tree that comes from it. So there's great continuity. They're not identical. They're not the same thing. But there's great continuity. We have new bodies in heaven. In the same way, I think Romans 8 seems pretty definitively to suggest that God will do the same thing with this world. That it will have to die in some way. It will have to go through a refining fire, but the new world will be this very same world glorified. The new heavens, the new stars, moon, sky, and planets, and the new earth will have continuity to this earth and to this moon and the stars and the planets that we see. But it will be even more grand. Listen how one theologian defines the new heavens and the new earth, and I put it up there so you guys can listen as I read it, but just as read it as well. So it says, the new heavens and new earth refers to the state of creation after Jesus' return and final judgment. It is also referred to as new creation, and both of these terms communicate that Christ's work renews and restores creation at his second coming. Revelation 22:5, I believe, seems to affirm this work of God when we read this. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. All right, so it's a redeemed earth, we say, maybe a redeemed sky. The question is, will we be able to actually enjoy this, though, right? I mean, will we be able to enjoy these things? Will we be able to enjoy the new earth and have recreation and, be able to play on this new earth? Or won't that distract us from worshiping God? Won't those things kind of get in the way? Well, let me ask you, what have you experienced in this fallen world? If we know what heaven's like, let's at least take, the lowest common denominator. What have we seen in God's creation here in this world? James 1:17 has told us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Let me ask you, do you think that the gift-giving of God will cease in heaven? Do you believe God will be less generous with pleasures that we can praise him for in heaven than he has been on earth? Psalm 16:11 says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, speaking of God, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And I'll tell you, I'm not arguing for some sort of, for heaven to be hedonistic. But for the very first time, we will be able to experience the gifts of God in a completely pure way. Overwhelmed by at its goodness, its generosity, overwhelmed at God's creativity. Let me just give you a snapshot. Has this ever happened to you in this life where you went maybe out in the country and you stood there and then as the sun went down, you looked up and you just saw the stars and you were amazed. You had to just, it took your breath away. Have you ever marveled at the stars above you? Perhaps you've stood maybe at the edge of the Grand Canyon and had, again, just this sense of awe as you looked out. In these instances, have you ever said, whoa, how great is the God that can make such things? It's like Psalm 19. It's a psalm that we read at one of the funerals this past week that says, "The heavens," again, which means the stars, the moon, and the planets, "declare the handiwork of God." The sky declares the handiwork of God. In other words, creation has always been meant to be enjoyed by us as we marvel at the God behind it all. And I will tell you, if this is true of the old earth, how much more true will it be of the new earth that we will reside in? If this earth's natural beauty is just a seed, what will the glorified tree look like that comes from it? For the first time in a pure way, we will be able to experience in this new creation with our eyes as we take in new vistas, with our bodies as we hike new trails and mountains, with our senses as we smell, as we breathe in the cool air untouched by pollution. And it will not be for hedonistic gain and pleasure, but rather to experience as a godly pleasure these things that reflect the glory of the Lord who is able to create them. And the creation is going to be strange in different ways too. Look at Isaiah 11:6. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. There is peace. Predator and prey are no longer at odds. And then, look, we read this also in the book of Revelation. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Not only is the animal kingdom at peace, but we also are at peace. All suffering is gone. No more tears. Because, again, Revelation 22:3, no longer will there be anything accursed. All right, Richie, so you're telling me, you're saying that there is more to heaven than a never-ending song in a formal worship service, that there may be works and jobs for us. I would say I truly believe so. There will be a new earth with continuity to this earth, indeed. There will be recreation, the ability to play. It appears so. What else? Well, Revelation 7:9. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. Again, this is describing heaven. From all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. See, this is where we learn that ethnicities and races will not be done away with. This is in heaven, this statement here. But rather, the different image bearers gather together. You see, whenever we look alike, whenever we're all very similar, we get just a small little sliver of the image of God. But here we have all nations, all tribes, all peoples and languages, and they come together, and it gives us a better sense that reflects rightly the image of God who made all of us. I know what you're still asking. Will there be food, right? Will there be food? Because it's getting late, we're hungry. Well, I'll tell you this. There is no longer thirst or hunger in heaven, according to Revelation chapter 7. But... Revelation 19:9 says this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We will eat in heaven." No doubt we will eat actually with God himself. Food will be in heaven, not to idolize it or as an unhealthy coping mechanism, but for us to enjoy and glorify God for his gifts. These are all incredible pictures that come to us through prophecy, but there is a final prophecy which also directs us to a third place to learn about heaven. Look at this powerful prophecy. It's Revelation 21:3, and it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." Again, this is in heaven. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." What a sensational verse. The dwelling place of God is with man. You see, the new heavens and the new earth are not just this really, really nice museum that God creates and says, okay, you know, step along, come through here, look at what I've created. He doesn't invite us into that in a very sterile way, but rather, God's desire and his delight and his eternal plan has always been that he would dwell with us, that the dwelling place of God is with mankind. We saw this in the prototype of Eden, again, with the ability of Adam and Eve to walk with God in the cool of the day. But this was quickly disrupted by sin, and God has passionately been working to rectify the situation immediately as the curses came down. The greatest thing about heaven is that the entire thing is created and centered around the idea of God dwelling with us. God living in the midst of mankind. And God proved that this was his passion for us when we look at the passion of Jesus Christ, the one who came down and made this whole heaven thing a reality and makes it all possible by dying upon the cross and conquering death. And it's the final place to look if you want to learn about heaven, and it's to Jesus Christ himself. You see, with Jesus Christ, his resurrection body, right, when he comes out of the tomb, it is called the first fruits. In other words, a greater harvest of the resurrection from the dead is coming. We will be resurrected from the dead. And therefore, being the first fruits, the body Jesus receives informs us of the kind of body that you and I will receive in heaven. You see, Jesus' resurrection body had continuity to his original body, but now it was manufactured not for earth, but for heaven. And yet we learn something so important. When we look at his body, and when we look when Jesus invited Thomas to touch his body made for heaven. Heaven will be physical. It will be physical. I'm not going to float up to Michael and be, Michael, you know, my old faithful associate pastor, is that you? And push my hand through him, you know. No, when we receive resurrection bodies at the second coming of Christ, the bodies we have in heaven, they will be real, they will be tangible, they will be physical. Not identical to what we have, but better. In the Gospel of John, we also see that Jesus uses this resurrection body, this body made for heaven, we see him using it to enjoy fish, to eat fish. He eats, again, praise the Lord, a sign that food is a part of glory, all right? Jesus also calls heaven paradise. When he's on the cross, he's talking to the thief, heaven is palatial. Echoing again the idea from earlier that heaven is more than we could possibly imagine. Finally, we read this. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus says, heaven is reserved for my followers. And I go to prepare a place for them. He instructs us that in heaven, you have a home, you have a room, you have a place with your name on it. And I will tell you, if God spent 6 days preparing this world and this place, it's exciting to imagine what the Lord has been doing for 2,000 years to prepare for his people. You see, heaven is everything that our soul longs for. We want to count in this world. Well, now we have a place with our name. We want purpose. We will have a vocation. We want to be free of shame. Heaven is a place without sin and nakedness. We want to be protected. Heaven is a place devoid of evil. We want to have peace. Heaven is a place without sickness, suffering, or death. We want to be known. And heaven is a place where God dwells with man. If you are a Christian this morning, I hope even in some way that heaven has come alive for you just a bit today. That it has helped your unbelief in some way. I'll tell you, if you are here today and you don't know God, if you've never come to Jesus Christ and asked him to be your Lord and Savior, can you see the beauty of the God who would create such a place? Can you see his desire to dwell with you? And would you stop laying for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, and lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. Come to the one who faced death and punishment for mankind so that you wouldn't have to. Would heaven through Christ be a part of your future? Would heaven for all of us help our unbelief? Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we have again, had a tough week with people in our church as we've had to say goodbye. We have some who are ill and sick right now. Lord, we thank you for the comfort that we have in knowing that as our eyelids close in death here, that the very next time they open to worlds unknown. They open to heaven. Lord, we thank you for giving a taste of that. Just scratching the surface in your scripture. Lord, I pray you would encourage us. And finally, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know you, that you would open their eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, would their citizenship be changed from one of this world to one of heaven? We praise you. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.